Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or even about your own spiritual journey in your Christian walk or whatever, if you're not a Christian and you're interested in spiritual things or you're interested in the Bible and have questions about Christianity. Maybe you actually even have objections to Christianity in the Bible. You're welcome to call about those things. We have about an hour together, and most of the lines are open at the moment. So if you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, and I just want to announce once more, because this is my last opportunity to do so, that I am broadcasting right now from the Seattle area, and tomorrow night I'll be speaking again. I spoke last night and Wednesday night in the area to groups of gathered listeners to the program. It was very, very enjoyable for me, and I'm going to be doing the same thing again tomorrow night in Kenmore, Washington, at the Romanian Church, and that the address and a map to that is at our website at thenarrowpath.com. So that's in Kenmore, Washington, and that's tomorrow night. Now, I want to say the website originally said that the meeting's at 7 o'clock. If you're planning to be there at 7 tomorrow night, just know that I was informed the other day that it's going to start at 6 o'clock. So hopefully we've got our website squared away on that. It was new information to us. So tomorrow night in Kenmore, Washington, at 6 o'clock, we'll be at the Romanian Church, and information is at the website. I look forward to seeing some of you there. Some of you that I saw these last two nights, I'm sure I'll see again. Others of you who were not able to make it, perhaps it'll be more convenient on the weekend. And so that's tomorrow night at 6. Find information at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. That'll give you the information you need. Let's talk to Ed from Bellevue, Washington, right now. And I'm actually in Bellevue, Washington at this moment. Hi, Ed. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And welcome to Bellevue. Steve, thank you. Glad to have you here. My question has to do with talking with a Catholic friend of mine, good friend, and he asked me what sola scriptura meant to me. And I said, well, I would answer that sola scriptura means that with regarding to faith and practices and salvation, that I look to scripture. And the discussion progressed into the church tradition of Roman Catholicism and that how equates with scripture, and that scripture itself never ever says that it is a sole source, and that it's often misquoted, and that all of the problems within Protestantism can be traced back to sola scriptura. And I thought that was a pretty bold statement, and I wanted to get your comment on it.
Yeah, what your Roman Catholic friend means by all the Protestant problems being traced to sola scriptura is that the Protestants have, since the time of the Reformation, declared that church traditions, that is, the decisions of the hierarchy in the institutional church, do not equal in value what the scriptures actually say. The scriptures are the word of God, and the ideas of the church are regarded to be the traditions of men. And although the Bible doesn't use the term sola scriptura, it certainly teaches that it's a mistake to allow the traditions of men to be on the same level as Scripture. That's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, where he said that the Jews, who were following traditions of men, on the same basis that Catholics follow traditions of men, they're basically the traditions of their teachers, the rabbis. And so also the church, Roman Church, follows the tradition of their teachers, the College of Bishops and so forth. That the traditions of men, Jesus said, are not on the level of Scripture, and he said that full well you reject the Scriptures in order to keep your traditions. So this statement of Jesus certainly would suggest that you need to beware of following something simply because it's the tradition that you were taught from your religious institution. Now, What does this leave us with? It leaves us with the scripture and our own conscience. Now, this is why Catholics say that Protestant problems have arisen from this doctrine. Protestants believe that I have the right to read the scripture and to believe what it says as clearly as I can understand it. And that if somebody else understands it differently than I do, I don't have to necessarily agree with them or anyone else, even if they're a bishop or an elder or a whatever, you know, that I am subject to the scriptures because it's the word of God. I'm subject to God. Now, the problem with this that the Catholics talk about is that we got a whole bunch of divisions in the Protestant church. There's a lot of denominations, and these denominations have arisen because Protestants reading the Bible for themselves have not seen it exactly the same way as other Protestants who read it for themselves. There are some things in the Bible that are not as clear as other things. Some things are more ambiguous and capable of being misunderstood. As a result, over the past 500 years since the Reformation, many Protestants have seen different subjects through a different light just because they used the scriptures and they were free to follow their own conscience in the scripture, which has resulted, they say, in all these divisions in the Protestant churches. And that's what they're calling the problems in the Protestant church. Now, actually, I think divisions are a bad thing, and I think they are a problem. But if we talk about all the problems in the Protestant church, I would actually put some other things on that list besides the divisions. I would put the lack of sanctification, the lack of discipleship, the lack of love for God and biblical literacy and so forth are big problems in the Protestant churches. And I think they're, in some respects, now bigger problems than the denominationalism is. But I'm not in favor of denominationalism, and I do agree that it's a bad thing. But I don't agree that denominationalism is the result of following sola scriptura. I think denominationalism is the result of being immature. You see, I can read the scripture and conclude that, let's just say something like the gifts are for today. And another person can read the scripture and find some reason to believe that the gifts are not for today. Now, either I am wrong or they're wrong. One of us is misunderstanding what we're reading, obviously. But we disagree. So what do? Start two different denominations, one that's a charismatic denomination, one that's a non-charismatic denomination, or do we grow up and act like adults and say, you know what, you don't have to agree with me, and I don't have to agree with you. We just have to follow Jesus. Are you doing that? Well, so am I. Well, then we're brothers. So why not just fellowship together? You see, it's possible to have different opinions about certain things and still get along if you have the characteristic of Christian maturity, which is love. If you love somebody, you don't cut them off because they have a different opinion than you do. And this is seen very clearly in family relationships where, a family gets together at Thanksgiving and turns out some of them have different views on politics or maybe on theology or just on anything, on child rearing, than someone else does. And everyone recognizes, well, these people don't agree with us, but they are still, it's still brother so-and-so or uncle so-and-so. It's still someone, they're still in the family. We're still going to have, Thanksgiving with them. We don't cut people off that we count to be our family just because they see something different than we do. If we did so, we're being incredibly juvenile and assuming and very proud because we're assuming that we are the only ones who can see things correctly and that this other person who's doing their darn best to understand the scripture correctly and we think they're wrong, well, they just have to agree with us. They should recognize that we're the right ones and they're the wrong ones. Well, how can we expect people to do that? Why don't we just say, listen, what you believe about this differently than what I believe is not really necessarily going to cause a problem between us. And in fact, if we continue to fellowship together, we might even be able to correct each other in some measure. But when we separate into separate groups and say, I'll meet with the people who agree with me and you meet with the people who agree with you, that just means we're not going to dialogue anymore. We're just going to become established in our opinions because everyone around us will hold the same opinion we do. That's not what the church is supposed to do. Iron is supposed to sharpen iron. Paul allowed that people could have differences of opinion in the church. He said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. He means different people in the church. Now, these are different practices that different people in church had. And Paul just said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, don't judge somebody or exclude them because they disagree with you about this. Just give them freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so when we institutionalize a certain opinion and say, I'm not going to fellowship with those who don't have this opinion, we've started a denomination. And there's no liberty for people to disagree without being kicked out. That means there's no Spirit of God there. It's an institution, not spiritual group, not a spiritual fellowship, because where the Spirit is, there's liberty. Where there's maturity, you don't cut off family members just because they honestly believe something differently than you do. If the problem in the Protestant church of division is not that we have adopted a sola scriptura approach to Scripture, but that we've adopted a juvenile view, which the Roman Catholic Church itself sponsored, that if someone disagrees, they have to be kicked out. The Roman Catholic Church was kicking out Huss and Luther and Wycliffe and Tyndale long before there was a Reformation. Centuries before the Reformation, the Catholic Church had this juvenile, immature view that if you don't see it our way, you've got to go. The Catholic Church, therefore, is the cause of denominations. If Luther had not been kicked out of the Catholic Church, he would have lived and died a Catholic. He would have had different views than the leadership, and he would have tried to reform them. But what's so wrong about that? What's wrong with the church being self-corrective? What's wrong with people in the church dialoguing about things they see differently? Maybe the church where they're wrong can be made right by such things. But the Roman Catholic Church caused the first denomination. They kicked Luther out, and he had to start the Lutheran Church, you know? Actually, the Catholic Church was denominational before that because it split from the Eastern Church. So it's not the Protestants that started the denominational movement. It's the Roman Catholics, because they said, if you don't agree, you've got to go. Unfortunately, the Protestants, in many cases, have maintained that same carnal attitude. If you don't agree, you've got to go. And that's why denominations have proliferated. But it's not because someone's following the Scripture and someone else is following the Scripture and seeing it differently. It's because people, though they see things differently, don't have the maturity to say, but you know what? You're my brother. Let's continue to fellowship in love.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I don't know how many callers you have waiting, but maybe you could just make a comment and add on to that the idea that if you're not under the umbrella of the papacy and if you do not partake of all the sacraments, that you cannot be saved, being on the outside the boundaries of Roman Catholicism. And this is what also came up.
Okay, well, this used to be the official view of the Roman Catholic Church, but Vatican II actually made some modernizations of Catholic doctrine, and it is no longer the case that they teach that you have to be under the Church of Rome to be saved. They believe that there are Protestants who clearly, by definition, are not under the Pope, who are saved. They just consider them to be separated brethren. It used to be anyone who's not under the Pope was a heretic and hellbound, as far as the Catholic Church was concerned, but they modified that with Vatican II. They basically said if a Protestant does not know that the Catholic Church is the one true church, and because they don't know it, they don't join it, but they follow Christ to the best of their convictions anyway, they can still be saved. But if they know that the Catholic Church is the one true church and they reject it, then they're lost by not being in it. So it's been a slight modification of doctrine. It's interesting that, you know, doctrines of God can actually be changed by the church like that. It's a pretty significant change, too. It declares several millions of people to be possibly saved who the earlier doctrine said were necessarily lost. But that's how it is when you've got a human institution making all the doctrines. They can be changed. They just say that they're not changed. For example, by Catholic teaching, I am a saved person, even though I reject the Catholic institution, the Roman Catholic institution. I don't believe in the power of the Pope. I don't believe in the traditions of the Magisterium. I don't believe those things. But because I don't believe they're the true church, and I am following Christ with my whole heart, apart from the church, I'm among those now that can receive some mercy. I'm a separated brethren, as far as they're concerned. I'm not technically a lost heretic.
Well, I used to just think exactly as you did, but then a friend of mine who was a missionary in Europe sent me a 2002 copy of a human genitum, I guess that the former Pope Benedict under John Paul wrote, and he clarified misconceptions of Vatican II, and in that he said that the only fellowship that could be seen as separated brethren were possibly those of the Anglican persuasion that still had the sacramental posture. But until they came under the umbrella of the papacy, they really were in jeopardy. And the interesting thing to me was Protestant churches, because they do not recognize the Pope and reject a lot of the merits of the sacraments and the graces that are put out by the sacraments, cannot be called separated brethren. In fact, they cannot even be called churches. And this was pretty a pretty severe judgment upon Protestants.
Okay, well, and, I hadn't heard that new clarification. So either a lot of Catholics who took Vatican II the other way were mistaken, which is possible, because I learned it from Catholics who had taken Vatican II that way, or else this Pope that made this declaration, maybe he's putting his own spin on it. Popes are allowed to do that, after all. So, I mean, it may be that the Catholic Church has now moved back to a more rigorous condemnation of all non-Catholics than they did, or it may be that Vatican II was so ambiguous that many Catholics, including priests and so forth, had the impression that it was saying what I was saying, because that's the problem. The Catholic Church can change anything they want to and say, no, we always meant it this way. It's like they come up with the Marian doctrines. Many of them are very modern Marian doctrines. And they say, no, the Church always taught this. We don't have any record of them doing it, but they did. We haven't changed anything. And so this is what they do instead of sola scriptura. They come up with whatever doctrines seem to suit them. And they say, no, this is what we always taught, although they didn't. So this is the Catholic, I know many Roman Catholics who I think are wonderful Christians and who I think will be in heaven because they love Jesus. But the institution itself, I think, is corrupt. I think it's corrupt pretty much to the core. And this is not to say that there haven't been any popes or any bishops or any priests who were good Christian men. I'm talking about the institution as a whole, that it keeps people in bondage. And although they may be good people, they're, I think, good people in bondage to a corrupt system.
Well, I'll let you go to talk to other people. I appreciate your comments, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ed, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Mike from Linwood, Washington. Again, not far from where I am right now. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. I sure appreciate your show, and I've learned oodles over the past, 4 or 5 years I've been listening. So I just want to express that, first of all. I like your simple and plain interpretation of Scripture.
Thank you.
Thank you. I was listening to a different radio program as they're traveling down the road here, and it was a Calvinist, and they were saying, and I was scrambling, sorry about the convoluted introduction, but I was scrambling trying to find the Scripture where it talks about how we'll sit down and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And, it did propose a conundrum. If there's, there's no difference between Jew and non-Jew, then why would we be judging, just Israel? And then, in kind of a backup to that, it is also, if it means, to decide between right and from wrong, I thought there would be no wrong or, evil or so forth in heaven to be judged. So that conundrum kind of brought another conundrum in my traditional thought patterns in that. I wonder if you could give me some of your thoughts on that verse.
Yeah. Yeah, you're referring to Matthew 19, where Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken all things. What shall we have? And he said, you 12 who have followed with me from the beginning will sit on 12 thrones in the regeneration, he said, judging the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. Now, first of all, I think 12 tribes of the house of Israel simply refers to any Israelite, no matter where they're from, although the 12 tribes are not really distinct anymore. They've all, as near as anyone can tell, they've all intermarried and they're mixed. But nonetheless, the 12 tribes is simply a term that refers to the nation of Israel and its ethnic membership. Now, the 12 apostles, he said, would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Now, the word judging can refer to a courthouse-type situation, or it can refer to a ruling situation. In the Old Testament, kings were often said to judge Israel, which in their context meant that they were ruling Israel in some cases. A judge and a ruler are sometimes categories, or princes and rulers and judges are all kind of categories that in the Old Testament sometimes are intermixed. And it may be that Jesus was using it too to say you'll, as it were, rule over, or you'll superintend, or whatever. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about in the resurrection or the new earth. He didn't say in the resurrection. He said in the regeneration. Now, the regeneration, that's a strange word for him to use, because Jesus really, I don't think, ever used the word regeneration anywhere else, and even the rest of the Bible doesn't use it very often. Although Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that we are saved not by works of righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration appears to mean being born again. And it's not the same thing as the resurrection. At least it doesn't seem to be. I have to admit, because the word is used so seldom in the Scripture, it's not 100% sure what is meant by it in a given case. But since regeneration is a general word for being born again, and it may well be that what Jesus is saying when he says in the regeneration you guys will judge the 12 houses of Israel, it's very possible that what he means is that when the church is regenerated, when the Spirit comes, when the church is born, when the people of God are regenerated, in that economy, there will be Jews as well as Gentiles who are regenerated, and you 12 are going to be, as it were, the rulers or overseers, as it were, of the Jewish element. Now, the reason I say that is because in Galatians, Paul, who was, of course, not one of the 12, but was called to go to the Gentiles, Paul met with Peter and James and John in Galatians chapter 2, and it says they came to an agreement that Peter and James and John and their group, they were to go to the circumcision, where Paul and his group were to go to the uncircumcision. That is, the 12 were essentially seeing their mission was ministry to the Jews. And Paul, who is not one of the 12, his mission was, and his partners were, to the Gentiles. Where did they get that idea? Well, they may have gotten it from what Jesus said. He might have said, since he said, you 12, you're going to judge, or as it were, lead or rule or govern, the 12 tribes in the regeneration. That'd be in the church. When God regenerates his people, the Jewish element, the 12 tribes who are regenerated, that is the Jewish church, will be your domain, you 12. But he didn't mention anything about the Gentiles and how they'll be, what ministries will go to them, because he didn't tell them about Paul yet. But Paul and his companions went to the Gentiles. I think that the statement Jesus made is not necessarily telling us anything about heaven or the new earth. Now, it could be, because, like I said, the word regeneration is ambiguous. But Jesus, on other occasions, spoke of the resurrection. For example, he said, in the resurrection, they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. In the resurrection, they're like the angels. In the resurrection would mean, of course, when Jesus returns and raises our dead bodies. That's the resurrection. And he could have used that term here also in Matthew 19, if he wanted to make that point. He could have said, in the resurrection, you guys will, have this particular role, which would mean in the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. But since he said in the regeneration, it makes me think, okay, he's got something else in mind than that. And what we think of as the regeneration usually is the regenerate state of the body of Christ. We're born again, regenerated.
Gotcha. Yeah, that makes a lot more sense now, because it seems it's otherwise contradictory and it didn't make any sense. So,
I can't vouch for my opinion as being canonical. This is just how I read and how I think about the passage and compare it with other passages. But there may be a better way to understand it than mine. But this is my way that I would see it, which would, again, it would remove the difficulties that you're wrestling with.
Well, again, I sure appreciate your insight on that.
Okay, Mike, it's good to hear from you.
You too. I trust you have a good visit while you're up here.
Yes, I trust I will. I have already, and I have a few more days before I go home. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Hi. Okay, Ron from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm stuttering. I'm going to do a Bible study on Nehemiah 8:10, and I'm not sure how to apply the joy of the Lord is my strength. Are we joy strength from God's joy?
You know, that is a really excellent question. And Christians all my life have quoted, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," from Nehemiah. And I remember from the first time I heard that phrase, what does that mean?
That is exactly what I said, and that made me study it.
What does that mean? Does that mean that I will be strengthened by having joy in my heart provided by God? The joy that the Lord gives me will strengthen me. Or is it the joy of the Lord could mean that God's happiness, God's pleasure, God's joy that he experiences will be my strength? And the words can go either way. It seems to me like the first way I suggested seems a little more natural, because if it's talking about my strength, I could certainly be strengthened by the joy that God gives me in a situation where I'm sad. And these people were sad. They were aware of their sins. They were weeping, standing out in the rain and weeping because they heard the law read to them and realized how disobedient they'd been. They were under conviction. They were repentant, and they were sad. And Nehemiah says, don't be sad, or Ezra said, don't be sad, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, certainly he could be saying, God is happy with you, and that should encourage you and strengthen your, resolve not to be weeping and to persevere. But I think he may be saying, you need to replace this weeping with joy from the Lord. And therefore, he'd be talking about subjective joy that they are feeling rather than God feeling it. And I think what he's saying is, since you have repented, of course, God is pleased, and there's no reason for you to, he's forgiven you. Now you can just rejoice. You can just rejoice in the mercy of God, and that will strengthen you. In fact, in saying the joy of the Lord is your strength, he may be saying you need strength, so you need to have the joy of the Lord, because you've got enemies around you. You can't be moping. You can't be living in depression about what you've done in the past. You know, that was appropriate for a few minutes, but now that you've, dealt with that, get back into your stronger position of just rejoicing in the Lord, being happy in the Lord, because without it, you don't have the strength you're going to be needing in the conflicts with your neighbors and so forth that they were facing.
Out of sight. Now, I read something in Matthew Henry that blew me away. It said that Manasseh killed Isaiah, the prophet. And I went on the computer and it was pointing that out, but one Bible dictionary said he probably didn't do it.
Well, I think he probably did, but the Bible doesn't actually say he did. It's a tradition. The Jews believe that Isaiah was sawn in two, that the evil king Manasseh captured before he repented. He did repent later, but while he was still very wicked, he arrested Isaiah, put him in a log, and cut the log in two with Isaiah in it. Now, we don't have any Old Testament record of that, which means that it might not have happened. But we do have a New Testament testimony that seems to take for granted that it did. And that's in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about all the ways in which people endured persecution and suffering because of their faith in God, and how their faith strengthened them in those times of persecution. He kind of gives a list of the various ways that they were hurt. And he says in verse 37, Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, notice he says they suffered these various ways, including being sawn in two. Now, there is no record in the Bible elsewhere of anyone being sawn in two, but the writer of Hebrews got that somewhere. And of course, the writer of Hebrews was Jewish. His readers were Jewish, and they were familiar with Jewish tradition. And he apparently believed that tradition was true, because Isaiah being sawn in two is the only instance known in Jews tradition that he could be alluding to. And by alluding to it and saying it happened, the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying that tradition actually is accurate.
Good. My last question is, where is that scripture where Jesus says, if you love your mother and father more than me? I couldn't find it. I went through all the laws.
That's in Matthew chapter 10. That's in Matthew chapter 10. And and let me see. I'm looking for the verse now. Oops, I turned to the wrong page here. That doesn't help. It's when he's sending out the 12 2x2, he told them they were going to have to count on being rejected. It's here in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38.
Well, God bless you with strength, because you really are preventing a lot of errors. Have a wonderful day, and wonderful means what you know, miracle. Bye now.
Full of wonder. Thank you, Ron. God bless you. It's good to talk to you today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just a little over halfway through the program. We have some lines open. We're going to talk next to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, but if you'd like to be on the program, you can still get on before we're done. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about it here, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank
what,
you.
What is your church doing wrong now?
Well, I wanted you to comment on, before Luther and everything, there were a lot of Anabaptists and other protesters of the Catholic Church who refused to baptize infants. And I don't ever hear about that. I mean, Luther tried to come out of the Catholic Church, and he brought a lot of Catholic traditions into the Lutheran religion, which I think a lot of them are false or misconceptions. So I would like for you to comment on all those before Luther that suffered terrible persecution because of their rejection of Catholicism.
Well, sure, yeah. Now, the Anabaptist actually was a movement that came up in the same time as Luther and shortly afterwards. Technically, the Anabaptists were making a modification on Luther's Reformation. They thought Luther had not gone far enough in going back to Scripture, and so they are the ones who began to rebaptize, and that's why they were called Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers.
Rebaptizers, yes.
Right, but before Luther, there were others, and there probably are some who practiced believer baptism. That may have been the practice of the Paulicians. I don't know. Some of the views of these groups that the Catholic Church burned and destroyed, we don't have complete knowledge of what they taught, but some of them did teach the kinds of things that Luther taught, and even the kinds of things that Anabaptists taught in some measure. There were the Paulicians, were those who were thought to be they were trying to follow the teachings of Paul. Now, they were branded as a heresy by the Catholic Church, but not too many years ago, some of the actual writings of the founder of the Paulicians were discovered. And when they were read, it turned out he was just basic. He'd be called an evangelical Christian today. The Catholic Church called him a heretic because he didn't go along with the Catholic stuff. But he, he pretty much was what we'd call a regular evangelical. The Hussites, of course, were 100 years before Luther. Huss was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church very treacherously. Actually, he was lured to come to a Catholic council on the promise that they would not burn him. They promised that they would not harm him if he came and presented his views, and that they would guarantee him safe passage home again. And on the strength of that promise, he came out of hiding and went and presented his views, and they declared him a heretic, and they burned him at the stake. And he said, well, you promised me safe passage. And he said, promises made to heretics don't count, they said. So they burned Huss, but there were still Hussites after that. In fact, Luther was accused of being a Hussite because he pretty much was. John Huss, taught most of the main things that Luther taught, but 100 years earlier than Luther. The difference is Luther survived and Huss didn't. And Luther's teachings became a movement in Europe, and Huss not so much so. I mean, there were people who followed Huss, but they were pretty much stamped out. So that was one group. The Wycliffeites, the people who followed Wycliffe, were also before Luther, as was Tyndale. Wycliffe and Tyndale both were mainly known for translating the Bible into the language of the people, which was forbidden by the Roman Catholic Church. And Tyndale got himself killed also. He was martyred by the Catholic Church for doing that because he translated the Bible into English. But Wycliffe would have been killed too. The Catholic Church wanted to kill him, but he was protected by powerful people in England who were not that sympathetic with the Pope, even though they were technically Catholic. They felt like Wycliffe was a good man and shouldn't be delivered over to the persecutors. There were others. There were the Waldenses. The mm-hmm. Waldenses were followers of a guy named Peter Waldo. And from what I've heard, the Waldenses' views, and they were hundreds of years before Luther, but the Waldenses, I think they pretty much taught what we'd call American, not maybe American, but modern evangelicalism. But the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition and the other Inquisitions were put together by the Jesuits in order to stamp out the Waldensians mm-hmm. and the Albigenses. Now, the Albigenses probably were real heretics. They seem to have had some Gnostic views. But the Hussites, not the Hussites, the Waldensians and the Albigensians were often linked together in the mind of the Catholic Church, and the Inquisitions were to stomp out these movements, the Albigenses and the Waldenses. If we met the Albigenses today, we'd probably call them heretics, although we shouldn't want to burn them for that, you know. But if we met the Waldenses today, I think we'd think they were just like us, you know, like any evangelicals today.
So, I've read that.
All that was before Luther's time, yeah.
Well, I just want to, you know, there's a lot of people that sacrificed an awful lot to bring us to the point we are right now, I guess, yeah. as Protestant or evangelicals. I had asked you once before about this thing about generational things, and I was looking at my Spirit-filled Bible, which I don't really care for a lot of the comments by Jack Hayford, but actually this belief from what he says in his commentaries comes down that we inherit sinful patterns from people we've ancestors way back, unless it's broken. I don't agree with this, but that's where that concept seems to come from, like we have a DNA concept, like if you were an alcoholic. That's,
well, I mean, people could say that. People could say that, but there's no Bible verses that say that.
No, I know it. And right afterward, they get it from Exodus 20. It talks about, I will bless those that bless me. No, there isn't, but it's very much a movement within some charismatic circles.
Oh, I'm very much aware of it. Yeah, it's a very common charismatic teaching, this idea of generational sin. And we've talked about it before, you and I, and I'm not sure why you're still using that Spirit-filled Life Study Bible, since it bothers you so much and your church is getting into those things and that bothers you too. I mean, it seems like every time you call, you want to talk about your church getting into these kinds of things and you object. I don't know why you haven't either changed churches or changed study Bibles or both. But the thing is, this generational sin thing is something that's very popularly taught, but there really is no scripture for it. The statement they quote in Exodus 20, that God visits the iniquity of the children to the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation, is not talking about that. And it's hard to even know how they could twist it to make it talk about that. But the point is that without scripture to say it, there's no reason for Christians to say it. And especially in view of the fact that human experience doesn't bear it out. It's not the case that if a man is an alcoholic, that his son and grandson and great-grandson will necessarily be alcoholics. Some of them may be, but not all of them will be. In fact, an alcoholic father might have two sons. One becomes an alcoholic and one does not. Yet they would have the same spiritual DNA, supposedly, if there's this generational sin. This is not something the Bible teaches. It's not something that experience bears out. If your church is still teaching it and it bothers you, I would suggest maybe looking for another church, which I'm surprised. I'm actually surprised, Mary, that you haven't done that long ago with the amount of time you've been calling me about those things. I appreciate your call. Shannon from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to thank you for your ministry, and I've learned so much from you. But I
thank
just
you.
Wanted to make a comment, and actually I just wanted to share an alternate view of Matthew 12, 39
okay.
and 40.
Okay.
Several years ago, I came across an internet article entitled The Sign of Jonah. And
mm-hmm.
basically, when you think of, you know, Jonah captured in the belly of the well, and he's suffering, he's under the mercy of the fish, and the fish's grip, and the total darkness. And, you know, this view puts a different timeline and meaning to Jesus' statement, the heart of the earth. Because most of us think of it as the tomb, but really, I think, if I'm mistaken, if I'm wrong, but the heart of the earth actually I don't think is used anywhere else in Scripture. But this view, however, takes it back to Gethsemane. And when Jesus pleads with his Father, let this cup pass, he's sweating drops of blood, he's distressed, and then he surrenders to the Father's will. And in Mark 14:41, he says to his disciples in the garden, he says, look, the hour has come, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners.
Yeah.
So at this moment, that's what this commentary said, or this gentleman said, he said at this moment that they laid their hands on Jesus, he then became like our sacrificial scapegoat, and he was in the clutches of the world from Thursday night until he rose. And, you know, even in Luke 22:53, he also says, you know, this is your hour of darkness, or this is your hour
and power of and the power of darkness, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and how actually it really was 3 days, 3 nights, the same as Jonah. It just makes so much sense to me. It's like, wow.
Yeah.
People have lost their faith over this, and I just really wanted to share this. I don't like calling in, and I get nervous on the air, but I just really felt I wanted to share this. Does that, if I explained it well?
Absolutely.
If not, you know.
Absolutely. I think you did explain it well, and I've heard that before, and I've not been fully persuaded of it, but I don't think it's a nonsensical idea. I think it's very possible that being in the heart of the earth could simply be in the clutches of the world, of his enemies, though it doesn't seem like the heart of the earth would be a good expression for that concept. To me, to be in the heart of the earth would seem to be under the surface of the earth, but maybe not. Maybe not. I mean, God only knows. But I guess my understanding would be the most natural way to take that would be with reference to his burial and his being in the earth, literally in the earth. But, as you say, it's not really a common phrase in the Bible, and it could be used in some symbolic way. It could mean that, you know, he'd be just in the clutches of his enemies, the world, although the word world and earth are not the same, necessarily. But, you know, it's got some merits. It has some merit. You would have your literal 3 days and three nights there. So, you know, if one is insisting on a literal 3 days and three nights, that becomes yet another option. You know, as you know, some people say he was crucified Thursday, some say Wednesday, and now you're suggesting, no, he was crucified on Friday, but Thursday is when, at Gethsemane, when he surrendered to God, that the powers of darkness were given temporary charge over him, and that could have begun the 3 days and three nights that he spoke about. I'll certainly accept that as a possible option. It's as good as some of the others.
Yeah. Okay, well, you have a great weekend.
Thank you, Shannon. Thank you for calling and explaining that. You explained it quite well. Thank you.
Oh, well, thank you. Okay.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Russ from Las Vegas, Nevada. Russ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry and listen whenever I can. And,
great, thank you.
I had a couple of comments from previous callers you had, and I was going to throw that out to you and have you reply. Some months back, a lady called. It seemed like she might have been Oriental, and she and her husband had were pondering moving across the country. I believe it was to Georgia. And one of them had a dream, and their toil was to interpret the dream as it may relate to God's will for them to move or not to move. And we're trying to work through that conundrum. And I had the opportunity to read a book that you're probably familiar with that gave me a great deal of help on that whole subject. And it's called The Decision-Making and the Will of God. Authors. Are you familiar with it?
Yes, it's written by an author from Multnomah School of the Bible,
Multnomah.
I believe. Yeah.
Very
what's his name? Freeze or something? What's his last name?
I don't have that in front of me. I still have the book, but it's not.
I have the book, or I used to have the book. I remember the book, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I have struggled over the years with different friends and ministry people who, you know, have this sort of prophetic, thus saith the Lord, or dream interpretation, and that is fraught with difficulty, although you know, at times, you know, you have to give people to the freedom to follow their heart. But
right.
One of the fundamental things that he said there, or they said, that really helped me. If it isn't expressly commanded in Scripture or forbidden by Scripture, as a follower of Christ, you cannot make the wrong decision, because that freedom to make that decision is up to you. And as a follower of Christ, your priority, of course, is to do His will. And if the Scripture doesn't speak expressly about that, you're free to do as you feel best. He gave an example of a young man trying to select a Bible school to attend.
Uh-huh.
He narrowed it down to about five, and he was wrestling with which one was the will of the Lord, and he said, whichever one you choose is great. You've already done your homework as to it being biblical and all of that, so now the choice is yours, and whatever choice you make cannot be a sinful choice.
Yeah,
and that seems kind of simplistic, but I think we do at times, or perhaps charismatics and Pentecostals do at times, complicate it, spiritualize it.
Okay. And yeah, over the years, I've been asked about that book and what I think about it quite a few times, because that book's been out for a while. And what I would say is, I think that book makes some valuable points, but I think it's too limited in its understanding. First of all, of course, the author is not what we'd call a charismatic. He's a cessationist, I believe, and therefore he would not expect that God would communicate today through prophecy or dreams or visions or angelic visits. Usually a cessationist is somebody who believes that when God gave us the Bible, that's His final word, and because it's His final word, we're not going to be hearing anything more from Him except through the Bible. So now we don't have quite the same relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that the apostles and the early Christians had. Instead, we have a relationship with a book that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that book is going to be the only thing we ever get in terms of guidance from God. So obviously the Bible's not real explicit about which Bible college to go to and things like that. So the only thing we're left with is, well, the Bible has certain rules. There are certain laws. There are certain commands. And so if God commands us to do something, we don't have to ask for special guidance from the Holy Spirit whether we should do it. We should do it. And if the Bible does not forbid it, then it isn't wrong, and therefore we don't have to be led by the Holy Spirit. We can just do the thing. Now, this is where this is perhaps has something valuable to offer, is that many charismatics are hyper-mystical, and they feel like they can't do anything until they get a word from the Lord. And when you have that attitude, then you're very tempted to recognize every impulse as a word from the Lord, and especially those ones that go along with what you wanted to do anyway. If you get an impulse inside that says, do it, like, should I marry this girl? If you feel like, yeah, I think I'm hearing God say I should marry her. Well, it just so happens I really want to marry her, so it's a good thing God said the same thing I was thinking on this. But maybe it wasn't God. Who knows? I mean, how do you know in a case like that it is or isn't the word of the Lord? Now, there may be ways of knowing, but most Christians wouldn't be able to tell you what those ways are, and they would simply struggle to say, I don't know if I'm hearing from God about this or not. And therefore, I'm frozen in place. I'm paralyzed by indecision about what God wants me to do. Now, I agree with the authors of that book that in most respects, I feel the Bible gives us all the guidance we need, and that God does not necessarily have to step in and give us special guidance about things the Bible already addresses, or things that, let's say aren't the most important things in the world, like which cereal you eat in the morning. You know, God doesn't have to give you special guidance about that. Some things are important enough for God to intervene and, send special messages to people about, and some things are not. And it may be that those things that require a real special message from God are blessedly few, because so much of our decisions are governed well enough by the Scriptures. So this is an area where I feel like the book brings something out that charismatics need to hear. But I think charismatics know something that the authors need to hear too. And that is that not every decision we make is equally good, even if the Bible doesn't forbid it. There are decisions we have to make which the Bible would not forbid because they're not immoral decisions, but in some cases they would be untimely, or to do them in a particular case, the Bible doesn't command us to and doesn't forbid it. Technically, by this author's view, you can do it and it's okay. But what if you're feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit that you shouldn't do that at this time? It may be something that's okay. For example, in my first marriage, my wife was, playing around with other guys and, having affairs and so forth. And I felt that the Bible teaches that I had grounds for divorce. But I didn't know if God wanted me to get a divorce. I prayed about it, and I felt that God convinced me that he did not want me to get a divorce, so I didn't. I stayed married, and eventually she divorced me. But the point is, I would have stayed with her because I felt the conviction from God's Spirit that I should not divorce her, even though if I just went by the Bible, it said it would be okay, so I could have just done it, according to this book. But I think it would have been the wrong thing to do. Even though the Bible didn't specifically forbid it, there's things the Bible doesn't forbid that would be, in a certain circumstance or certain time, the wrong thing to do, or toward a certain person, or because of your own special case or whatever. And therefore, we need the Bible to outline certainly the perimeters and the principles of what we cannot do and what we must do. But there's a whole bunch of things that don't fall in the category of what we must do or what we cannot do. There are things that it might be okay to do or might not be. And in those times, we do have to have guidance from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not a real spooky kind of charismatic. I don't think you have to get a prophecy about it. I don't think you have to get a dream about it, though I think God can still give those. And when God does, I think that's important. But without getting dreams and prophecies, we still have to go by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the leading of God, too, that God convicts you. I don't feel a peace about this. It's something the Bible does not forbid, but my heart is forbidding me. This could be the Holy Spirit leading me. And so, in other words, we need not only the Bible, we need God. We need the Holy Spirit. We don't have a relationship with the book merely. We have a relationship with the God, and his Holy Spirit in us does direct us. Now, I mentioned dreams and visions and prophecies and things. I believe in all those things, but I don't believe they are as central and necessary on a daily basis as some people may seem to think. I think it's even in the Bible, even in the New Testament, it's a relatively rare thing for someone to get a prophetic dream. For example, Paul and his companions were trying to decide which way to go. They wanted to go into Asia, but they weren't allowed to go there. They wanted to go to Bithynia. They couldn't go there. Finally, one of them had a dream. And in the dream, a man from Macedonia said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And from that dream, they considered the Holy Spirit was directing them to go to Macedonia, and they did. Now, they couldn't have got that just from reading the scripture. They couldn't have read the law of Moses and say, go to Macedonia. They had to get a direct revelation from God. In that case, it came through a dream. And if God did it through a dream then, even though they had scripture, I don't know why he couldn't do it now if he wanted to. There are some decisions that scripture does not answer directly, but where God might actually have something specific he wants you to do. And a lot of times you find out that that was the case because you do something, maybe you weren't even feeling particularly led one way or another, but you do something and you realize that the path you took ends up being very important because you meet somebody and it's a divine appointment that ends up changing your whole life or theirs. Might even be the person you marry. You meet when you're doing something that you might not have done, but because you took one course instead of another, you happen to have a life-changing encounter, which you have reason to believe afterward, that was God leading me. So it's not always just, read the Bible and follow the principles. You do need to do that. You need to obey the Bible. But not every decision is answered in the Bible. I think the Holy Spirit, when he wishes, can speak to us any way he wants to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I will be speaking in Kenmore, Washington tomorrow night. Information is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.